Turning again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. If you're visiting with us, let me just make the comment that we've been in 1 Peter for some considerable time. Been in 1 Peter chapter 4 for a number of weeks now also. And that we're coming towards the end of the chapter. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. We'll finish at verse 19. It's the words of verse 17 that I want to particularly come to this morning, and especially the opening part, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment beginning at God's house. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us here. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercies to us throughout this service already. We thank thee there is that quiet place where we can meet with thee. Thou hast promised to meet with thy people. We thank thee for the promise in thy word that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there thou art in the midst of them. We thank the Lord for the promise when we enter into our closet and shut the door, that our Father seeth in secret and rewards openly. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and cause us to know as we gather here in thy presence, that we might know thy blessing amongst us. Put thy word into my mouth, and Lord, speak to me and speak through me, I pray. We ask as we ponder these words that, Lord, thou wilt come and speak to our hearts today. And draw us after thyself. So grant us thy blessing. I pray for the power of the Holy Ghost, that I might know the infilling of thy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in this meeting. And Lord, thou wilt take thy word and bless it to every heart. Answer prayer and do us good. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It's impossible to read Peter's first epistle and not be struck by the very detailed attention he gives to the subject of the Christian suffering for Christ. From the very opening chapter, Peter outlines that though believers are chosen in Christ and in time converted to Christ, they will face real trials of their faith. They will be tested as gold is tested and put through the fire. They will face hardships and experience times of great heaviness of heart. They will endure affliction. They will encounter the bitterness and at times the brutality of other men. They will be railed upon, threatened, hated, reviled, and in some cases even put to death. In very graphic terms, Peter warns these believers that they were strangers and pilgrims in the world. Therefore, they should expect, not be surprised, but they should expect to suffer great affliction because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks there, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." In other words, they were to expect trial. And in giving this kind of instruction, Peter is implying that they are to endure the trial for the Savior's sake. But undergirding all of those thoughts, all of those statements regarding trial and the temptations they will face, lies the inescapable fact that the trial of their faith was according to the appointment of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks there of the trial of their faith being needful. And that very language in that verse suggests that it was ordered and ordained for them, that God was in control. And then in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, the very last verse of the chapter, he becomes even more specific. And he speaks there of them suffering according to the will of God. Those words in verse 19 put the whole subject of affliction and suffering and trials and trouble into its proper perspective. Trials for the Christian do not just happen. They do not come haphazardly into the Christian's life. They are not uncontrolled or uncontrollable accidents. Rather, those trials that we face are divine appointments. God's sovereignty extends even to our suffering. Is that not what Job testified of when he had lost his family? In the midst of that deep affliction, he cries, "The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And throughout the book of Psalms, we discover the psalmist, David especially, coming to realize that same truth, that God was ordering and ordaining and appointing all things for him. Now, what was true of those men is true for all believers. Our trials are according to the will of God. Now, that simple statement has tremendous implications for us. For example, if God has appointed our trials, then they are perfectly measured and will not exceed what we can bear. They are perfectly measured and will not exceed what we can bear. God always deals with His children in love. He is always gracious, and therefore He's not going to test us. He's not going to try us beyond what He knows we are capable of bearing. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or the trial also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now see what Paul is saying there. God remains faithful to His people. He remains faithful to His promise. He remains faithful to His eternal purpose, to His great plan, even in the midst of our trials. And therefore, even though our trials may be severe, it is not severe as so to destroy us. God does not send them in order to destroy the believer. He sends them that He might draw us closer to Himself. But all of God's dealings with us, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, all of God's dealings with His people are measured in His love. Furthermore, as they are appointed for us, they have a purpose. God's trials, the trials that He sends to His people, are not only measured, they are meaningful. There's a reason behind them. There is some good intended through them. Those trials are for our benefit. They are for our blessing. The very trials that we face are furthering. Let's understand this. The very trials that we face are furthering God's great plan. Remember Joseph? For 13 years of his life and more, he suffers unimaginable and incredible disappointments. Great troubles. His brothers hate him. They strip him of his coat. They slander him. They throw him into the pit. They sell him. He's lied against. He's cast into prison. He's forgotten by the man he has sought to help. And year after year after year after year, in Joseph's experience, it must have seemed as if his life was out of control. Calamity after calamity, it appears. And as we look at the story of Joseph, we ask ourselves, how could good ever come out of this? His brothers intended evil. But as we read the end of Joseph's life, we discover that God meant it for good. God was working all things together according to the counsel of His own will. Read the story of Joseph and think of how God is active there. He's moving people and He's moving pieces into place. He's orchestrating and He's ordering every single detail in perfect movements. Why? For the furtherance of His own plan. the furtherance of God's eternal purpose. And believer, as it was with Joseph, so it is with us. Though we can't see it. Though there are times like Job when we search to see God at work and we cannot find Him, let's be sure that God is at work. And when we cannot understand it, let's simply trust Him. That He is all wise and all good. Moreover, as God appoints the suffering, it will not last forever. There are numerous references in 1 Peter especially to the revelation of Jesus Christ or the appearing of Christ or to the end of all things. And those words point us to the truth that the sufferings of the saint of God are not going to last forever. These are things that affect the believer in time. They affect us now. We face the trials of our faith. We face the temptations, the troubles of this life as we walk by faith. But the day will come when time will give way to eternity and faith will give way to sight and Jesus Christ shall appear in all His glory and the sufferings and the trials of this age will be gone forever. Now, all of those things flow from the fact that our suffering for Christ's sake is according to the will of God. The trials that we face are according to God's appointment. In other words, where a believer suffers for doing right, for living unto God, where a Christian suffers as a Christian, he can take tremendous encouragement that God will bless him, God is with him, God will undertake for him. And of course, that's part of the great aim of Peter in this letter, to encourage and strengthen believers as they're suffering for righteousness' sake. But as Peter does that, he adds a very strong, a very solemn, very serious warning in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. Or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now I suggest to you that verse stands like a very stark reality check. What is Peter really saying here? Surely it is simply this, do not be given to sin. And then when you suffer for that sin, claim that you're suffering for Christ's sake. Remember, alongside this theme of suffering in Peter's epistle is the theme of sanctification, the theme of holiness. And what Peter is driving at here is that no Christian should engage in sin and then pretend he suffers for that sin as if he is suffering because he's holy. There are some who do that. They live a very un-Christian life. And things happen in life and then they equate that with suffering for Christ. Peter's saying, no, let not if you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. And that statement in verse 15 is followed by his words in verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And I think it's good for us to read verse 15 and verse 17 together. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters, for the time will come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And those words in verse 15 and verse 17 underscore just how serious this passage of Scripture really is. There are different views on this. And like other passages in Peter's letter, this is not the easiest passage in Scripture. As I come to these words, verse 15, verse 17 especially, those two verses, I'm unable to shrug off the fact. I'm unable to get away from what I understand to be the most obvious message here, and it's a message that appears elsewhere in Scripture. The message that God will deal with His people if they continue in sin against Him. God will deal with His people if they continue in sin against Him. Or to keep with the language of this text, judgment must begin at the house of God. It's a very solemn thing. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to here. Let's notice very simply from verse 15 that terrible sins can appear among the people of God. Terrible sins can appear among the people of God. Right through this book, Peter uses different phrases, different descriptions of believers. He describes them as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, he introduces another description. There he speaks of them as the house of God. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, made the comment, God has two houses, the heavens and where he dwells and manifests his glory, and the church, where he manifests his grace. The heavens where he manifests his glory, and the church where he manifests his grace. It's obvious from the context of this passage that the reference to the house of God here in verse 17 is a reference to the church. It's a reference to his people. It's a reference to those who profess his name. Peter has been speaking to Christians right down the chapter. And he continues to address the church here. And as he does so, he urges them not to be guilty of murder, not to be guilty of theft, not to be guilty of evil doing or meddling in the affairs of other men. At first glance, it seems a very unusual line of thought. It has led some to suggest that Peter did not mean this as it sounds, but that he was simply warning these Christians that their enemies might use these accusations in order to harm them as believers. In other words, they would accuse them of these things just to be able to attack them or persecute them, and the real reason would be because they were believers. I think there's much more to that than this. Remember, these Christians were facing the brunt of fiery trials. They're facing the brunt of fiery persecutions. They're enduring horrendous afflictions. They're being treated like animals, sewn up in animal skins and then thrown to the animals in some sort of sport. They're feeling the full weight of Nero's cruelty and barbarity, and there was the potential for them to respond in a very sinful way. Potential for them to react as he was dealing with them. And so Peter cautions them against gross sin. One writer put it this way, exhortations to Christians in the apostolic epistles not only proceed on the principle that there were false professors in the primitive churches who might discredit their profession by unholy conduct, but on the principles that in the truly converted man, that is, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing, and that but for the restraining influence of the Spirit and the providence of God, there is scarcely any violation of the divine law, into which remaining depravity stimulated into active operation by powerful temptation may not hurry him. What's he saying there? That even in a converted man, there is in his flesh sin that dwells. And therefore it's possible, and it can happen but for the restraining influence of the Spirit and the power of God, but it's possible for that person, converted though he is, to fall into powerful temptation and gross sin. And it's true. Christians are capable of sin. And Christians are capable of terrible sin. There is the potential for murder. There is the potential for theft. There is the potential for evil doing. There is the potential for meddling into other men's affairs. You want proof of that? Just look at David in the Old Testament. As a young man, David lives an exemplary life. Even when he's hated by Saul, he behaves himself wisely. He has incredible times of communion with God. He knows the value of prayer. He's able to encourage himself in the Lord when things are in great difficulty around him. He's able to walk with God. He wept when others broke the law of God. He longed for God to move.
He longed for God to visit and revive and refresh His people. He has a reputation as an outstanding believer. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, what does David do? He steals another man's wife. He murders her husband. And then he attempts a colossal cover-up, acting in an evil way, meddling in the affairs of other men. Terrible sins. Terrible sins committed by a man who knew the Lord. And it's possible. We look at the words of verse 15, we think, how could that be? Murder? Theft? How could that be? I would never do a thing like that. Perhaps we imagine, I would never be guilty of a sin like that against God or against others. But look at the words carefully. Think of the full significance of what's mentioned here. Murder. Takes you to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Remember what the catechism teaches of that commandment? The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. And it forbids the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. The Lord Jesus Christ stressed the scope of this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to what he says in that passage. He hath heard it, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Whosoever is angry with his brother. The thought there has to be of murder in the heart. Murder in the heart. And in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that whosoever hateth his brother is what? He's a murderer. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The law of the land doesn't recognize that. But this is the law of God. This is the law of God. And it's possible to be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment without ever pulling a trigger, without ever detonating a bomb, without ever using a knife to stab someone to death. Treat a brother or a sister with hate-filled contempt is murder in God's eyes. And he says in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer. Then he uses the word theft. It's not just taking someone else's possessions, taking what doesn't belong to us. The shoplifting, the stealing, the burglary, all of that's included, of course. But there's much more to that here. You can steal your employer's time. You can act fraudulently. In business, you can use false measurements. You can be unfaithful in work. You can withhold something that's due to another. You can be covetous. You can be idle. You can be lazy and then expect others to finance you and provide for you. All of that's here. You can rob God. You read the question 141 and 142 of the larger catechism, and there's a list of things here in regard to that commandment. Even that doesn't go the whole way. Can Christians be guilty of theft? Yes, they can. Evildoers. The words translated elsewhere in Scripture as evil or bad or harm or wicked describe someone who is full of wicked intent. A bad person. A person who doesn't seek the good of others. A person who endeavors to do harm. A malicious type of individual. Are there Christians who fit that category? At times there are. It speaks of a busybody. It seems the word has the idea of someone who meddles in someone else's business.
There was a tendency at this time, when Peter writes this letter, for Jews to mix with some of the Greeks at Alexandria. They would mix with them and they would act as spies among them. Some think there was a revolutionary spirit behind those who behaved that way. They would try to become spies among the Greeks with the thought of revolution. Some trying to overturn something. Peter draws their attention to this. Do not be a busybody in other men's matters. Either way, it depicts a person who interferes where they're not wanted or not welcome, prying into things that they have no business with. See what Peter is saying here? These things can appear among the people of God. They can appear among the church of Jesus Christ, but I want you to think a little more about this. Think this through a little longer. We may be tempted to say, well, those things will never be amongst us, murder and theft and those other issues. But stop and think. What does it all mean? Step back and take a look at the broader picture of what Peter refers to there in verse 15. The murder, the theft, the evil doing, the busy body activity, the meddling in other people's affairs. And look at it this way. Those things have certain things in common. They are a disobedience to the law of God. These things are certainly not in keeping with God's standards. They contradict God's word. They're obvious breaches of God's law. They are wicked things, and they have that in common. Furthermore, they indicate an entanglement in the affairs of this present world. Peter, right through this letter, right through chapter 4, has been stressing the distinction between believers and unbelievers. He has been urging the Christian to live above the world. He's been urging them to live apart from the world, separated from the world, although they're in the world. But these things are worldly. These things are sinful. And yet they appear in the church. The third thought here is that they indicate a refusal to live in the light of eternity. They indicate a refusal to live in the light of eternity. The Christian must ever look upward and look forward to that time when he will be with Christ and see Christ face to face. He must live in the light of the end of all things and the appearance of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, that's how Peter commences this entire section in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. And by those words, he's drawing their attention to eternity, to the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, you've got to live with that end in view. You've got to live with eternity in your mind and the appearance of Christ foremost in your thinking. But often that doesn't happen. And the child of God becomes entangled in the things of this world. He becomes entangled in the present society. He's drawn aside by the lusts of his flesh. And Peter is saying, that ought not to be so. And then the fourth thing here is that they indicate a careless disregard for the glory of God. These sins are shameful when they're committed by the ungodly. Murder, theft, evil doing, meddling in other people's affairs. But they're even more shameful when they're committed by God's people. It doesn't glorify the Lord. They bring dishonor to God's name. They bring disgrace to God's name. When I read verse 15, I don't think we ought just to limit what Peter says to those four little statements. This is a much, much broader subject. Terrible sin can appear, and sadly often does appear among the people of God. At times there's a carelessness to spiritual things. At times we're taken up with the world. At times we're disobedient to the law of God. At times we're reckless in our approach to others. At times we fail to live with heaven in view. And however we consider it, these are terrible sins. And they should not appear. Sometimes they do. Peter has to warn his readers, and we need to be warned as well, let not these things appear amongst us. The second thing that I see here is that sin among God's people will be followed by divine correction. Sin among God's people will be followed by divine correction. Despite the great controversies over this passage, the opening part of verse 17 clearly teaches there is a time when God visits His church. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I've already mentioned the disagreement among commentators, and the disagreement really hinges upon the word judgment. The Greek word behind our English word there has the idea of a decision or a verdict. It can carry the thought of condemnation. Even more strongly, it can carry the thought of damnation. That's how it's translated in Matthew 23, verse 14, where Christ spoke of the Pharisees receiving greater damnation. He uses the very same word as He does here. And that has led some to suggest and speak of this passage as a passage that deals with false professors in the church receiving judgment from God, and judgment beginning with those who claim to be in the house of God, but who are not of the household of faith. And I can see that, I can understand that, and I'll come to that next Lord's Day. I think it's a very, very valid understanding of the passage. I say that because of what Peter says in verse 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And the language there suggests that there were some who were suffering who were not Christians, but who identified themselves within the house of God. And Peter's saying judgment's going to begin there. So though there are those who are hiding in the house of God, they're not going to escape the judgment of God. And I'll come to that aspect of the verse and aspect of the teaching here next Lord's Day. But I think there's more here. There's another aspect to this. Richard Sibbes makes the point that the real judgments of God are either one upon the wicked, so that they are judgments in fury. God's judgments upon the wicked, that are judgments of wrath. The wrath of God. For there's not the least taste of His love in them to wicked men. They can make no sanctified use of them because they're not directed to them for their good. So God's judgments are often directed to the ungodly in His wrath. Or He speaks of God's judgments to God's children so that they are moderate corrections. Moderate corrections. That's the point that Jeremiah makes. Jeremiah 10, verse 24, when he said, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Correct me with judgment. So there's the thought there of judgment being a correction, or being a judgment unto correction, a judgment unto chastisement. And I'm convinced that that's one of the thoughts here. There is that sense of judgment upon the false professor, which is a judgment unto damnation or destruction. But there's also a sense here of judgment by way of correction upon the people of God. Not as a punishment, because Christ has borne the punishment for our sin, but as a correction, as a chastisement for the people of God. God dealing with His people to purge them, to draw them from their sins. When you look at the text in that light, then there's something here we need to note. I want you to think about the principle of God's correction. The principle of God's correction. Verse 17 speaks of the house of God. The house of God. That presents God as a father. The house of God suggests a family. As we think of a family, we think of God as our heavenly Father. And in any family, there is correction. In any family, there is discipline, there is reproof, there is rebuke. And so God deals with His children in the very same way. When there is sin, when there is rebellion, when there is disobedience and defiance against God, and that persistently so, God moves to chastise. God moves to correct. not to crush, but to correct and to chastise. And he always does so in a spirit of love and grace. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 5. Let's go back to verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Does God chasten? Does God rebuke? Yes, he does. Notice how he describes the believer there, as unto children. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But notice in verse 6, the love of God and the chastening of God are brought together. And the chastening of God never negates the love of God. It may be grievous for us to bear. It may be severe and at times difficult for us to understand and comprehend. But when God chastens his people, he chastens them as a loving father would chasten his son. And therefore he acts lovingly. It's always in love when God corrects his people. It's a token of his affection for us. That he moves to drive away the sins that so easily beset us. You know, a father who fails to discipline his children, a father who fails to correct his children, who fails to correct and chastise his children under the guise that he loves them too much to chasten them, he has fooled himself. And he is not benefiting his children. It's out of love that a father should chasten his children. It's out of love that he should correct his children when they go wrong. And so it is with God. His chastening of his people is upon the principle of his love for his people. A surgeon will cut. He will cut away. He will cut out. But he does so for our good. He does so for our best interest. And it's no different with our Heavenly Father. He remains a loving God. His corrections of us, his chastisements for us, are always in love. Let's never lose sight of that. The principle of God's correction. Think about the progression of God's correction. Some of God's judgments upon his people are very severe. You think of Revelation chapter 2. He threatened to remove the candlestick out of the church at Ephesus. Because why? They had left their first love. In Revelation chapter 3, he warns the church at Laodicea that because of their lukewarmness, he was going to spew them or vomit them out of his mouth. Serious language. Serious language. But you'll notice that before God did any of those things, removing the candlestick or spewing them out of his mouth, he warned them. He sent a messenger to them to tell them, this is what's going to happen. This is where your sin is going to lead to. And what's been stressed there is that before God visits with heavy judgments, he visits with lesser judgments. Turn with me to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Right there in the middle of those minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4. It's a very solemn chapter. The Lord speaks in the earlier part of the chapter that he has sworn in his holiness that the days will come upon you that he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. But he doesn't come to that point immediately. He tells them in verse 6 of Amos chapter 4, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord.
And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, and your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see what God is saying there? Step after step after step. Judgment, correction after judgment and correction. I've taken away the bread. I've withheld the rain. I've slain your young men with the sword. But all of those have been individual steps. God moving slowly. But every time, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, the statement comes back, the verdict comes back. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've taken these steps and you haven't returned to me. I've chastised you, but you haven't responded to me. Then look at verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And further judgment comes. Heavier judgment comes. Because God's correction of his people is a progressive thing. Child of God, if we would be wise, we would take note of God's correction when it's the lesser judgment. God has many judgments to use. He can withhold his blessing from us. He can withdraw his face. He can restrain his power. He can eventually remove his presence for a time. I think of Hosea chapter 5. Isn't it remarkable that these Old Testament prophets, many of them had a similar kind of message? Hosea chapter 5, the Lord says in the end of that chapter, verse 14 and 15, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. Then verse 15, he comes to the point of this. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. What's the Lord doing there? He's withdrawing from his people. Why? So that they will realize that he's not amongst them as once he was, and they will acknowledge their offense, they will understand and acknowledge their sin, and they will seek his face in their affliction. They will seek him early. God withdraws from his people. Judgment begins at the house of God, and God can just withdraw. What a terrible thing it is when he does. His footsteps first appear, one of the Puritans said, footsteps first appear in some small token of his displeasure, but if that prevails not, then he brings a greater. He brings a greater. We ought to be very sensitive to the corrections of God. Is God speaking? Is God showing us our sin individually, collectively? Then we best take heed to him. We best take heed to what God is saying. Lest those lighter steps of correction become heavier steps of correction. The purpose of God's correction also is here. Why does God correct his people? Why does he chastise? It's to sanctify us. It's to purge us. It's to break us from our sins. It's to break our sins from us. It's to make us to know the wickedness that exists there and to draw us from that wickedness. Ultimately, it's to make us like Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. Even our chastisements, even our corrections are working together for good. What is the good there? The good that we would be conformed to the image of His dear Son. I trust no father corrects his child just for the sake of inflicting some kind of injury or some kind of pain. We correct our children because we love them. And we want to steer them, we want to direct them away from sin. It's going to destroy them. And so we correct them. And in all our parental correction, sometimes we get it wrong. And what we think is our purpose, we actually have done something that hinders our purpose. That is never so with God. Never so with God. He doesn't afflict us just for the sake of afflicting us. Just to do it. He doesn't break us from our sins just to see us in some kind of pain or some kind of trouble. It's to break us from our sin, to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose. We don't always see it. We don't always understand it. But that divine, gracious, loving, needful purpose is there. And let us rejoice in it, knowing that our Heavenly Father has such an interest in us and such a love for us that He does this to us. The period of God's correction, verse 17, speaks of time, for the time has come that the judgment must begin at the house of God. God has a set time to visit His people. He has seasons when He moves. He has seasons when He works in a special way. The psalmist speaks of a set time to visit Zion, the set time to favor Zion. And we remember, of course, that God's times are not our times and our ways are not God's ways. He talks about the priority of His correction also. The judgment begins first in the house of God. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Let us take it to heart that God visits His people in correction. And I learn one very solemn thing here. Very solemn lesson. When I look at verse 15, I look at verse 17, I learn that God will not ignore the sins of His people. I understand the blood has dealt with them. I understand our justification. I understand our forgiveness. But if we continue in sin, as our Father loves His children, so the Lord loves His people. And as a father who loves His children will chasten his disobedient son. So God will come and He will correct. He will chasten. Not punishment, because that has already been borne by Christ. But as a correction. He will not ignore our sin. It's not difficult to trace that through history. But it's easy for us to forget it. Therefore, let us fear sin with all our hearts. And let us flee from sin with all our strength. Don't rebel against the chastening hand of God. That leads me to note finally and very quickly that in all our Christian experience, we must ever look to Christ to keep us.
in all our Christian experience, we must ever look to Christ to keep us. Verse 19 finishes, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." Here's a text that deals with the believer committing his soul unto God. The idea of resting upon Him, leaning upon Him, trusting Him, looking to Him in every situation. That's undoubtedly connected with what Peter is dealing with here in verse 15 and verse 17. Let us not suffer as murderers or thieves or evildoers or busybodies. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Let us endure the suffering that we face as we commit ourselves unto the Lord. Let us seek not to be ashamed of Christ as we suffer. Rather, let us trust Him and honor Him and glorify Him as we commit ourselves to Him. Let us trust all that we are and all that we have. Let us trust it all to Christ. That's essentially what Peter is saying there. Believer, if we do that, then we'll know the help and the grace and the power of God in these very things. In all our Christian experience, we must ever look to Christ. You're going through trials, you must look to Christ. You must trust Him. Through times of suffering, you must look to Christ. Times of persecution at work, look to Christ. Times of temptation to sin, look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Trust Him. Cry to Him. Realize what you are in Christ, who you are in Christ, what you have in Christ. Realize you're in union with Christ. We can get that. That's how Peter starts the chapter. Arm yourselves with the same mind. This mind that you're in union with Christ. Sometimes preachers are guilty of just telling their congregations, look to Christ. What does that mean? It means we've got to think through the gospel. What does it mean for me to be in union with Christ? How can I go and sin if I'm in union with Jesus Christ? If I'm suffering, but I'm in union with Christ, and I want to strengthen me, want to support me. If I find it hard in the midst of trial, where can I go for comfort and encouragement for my soul? But I'm in union with Christ. I have one there who is my comfort, one who has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. We've got to think it through. Arm ourselves with this mind. As Christians are able to think through the gospel and make the application of the gospel to their own hearts, their own lives, their own circumstances, that's when we enter into the enjoyment more and more of our union with Jesus Christ. If we won't think of it, we won't enjoy it as we should. Let's arm ourselves with this mind. Let's flee from sin. Let's trust the Savior. May God give us the strength and grace that we need for Jesus' sake. We're going to bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray today that Thou will bless this to our souls. Lord, deliver us from sin against Thee, we pray. Deliver us, O God, from the sins that are mentioned in this passage. The sins that can appear in the heart and in the mind and in the thoughts. Lord, deliver us from that, we pray. Help us, Lord, to live for Thee. And if we're going to suffer, Lord, we pray we might ensure it's we're suffering because we are saved. And suffering because of Christ. Strengthen Thy people. Lead us on with Thyself. Lord, we thank Thee for times when Thou hast chastened us and corrected us. We ask for a submissive spirit in those times. Knowing that Thou art a God whose love never changes. Thou art working all things together for our good. Lord, I pray Thou will bless Thy word this morning. Have mercy upon those who are not saved and are perhaps hiding in the house of God. May they realize that judgment will come to them also. And Lord, I pray Thou will save them by Thy grace. For it's with Thy blessing, in Thy fear, and with Thy favor now, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.